Thank you. First, I'd like to open with loving greetings from your brethren in Milwaukee, especially from Sister Sue, who was not able to join me, but sends her special love to you here, and my parents, who have also charged me with passing along their love. Most of you know Brother Mike Farchione over there. You know him and Debbie from convention. His father passed away Monday of this week and was interred Friday morning. So remember them in prayer. That wasn't on the website. The Song of Tyre. Now, dear brethren, our song should be of Jesus. And that's a heart-cheering song. But the scriptures speak of another song, and this is the harlot song of Tyre. If we turn to Isaiah 23:15, we read, "And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as a harlot." Tyre was the principal city of what the Greeks called Phoenicia. The people of Tyre called themselves by a name we know. They called themselves Canaan. While Tyre was settled on the Mediterranean coast, I've shown where it's located. It's approximately 12 miles from present-day Beirut, to just give you a sense. But they had a citadel that was 1 mile offshore. And because of this offshore citadel, the book of Ezekiel, in referring to Tyre, uses the term that this expression of Tyre being in the midst of the seas. We find that in Ezekiel chapter 27, verses 25 and 26. The walls protecting Tyre were 150 feet high and of equal thickness. The impressive heights of these walls is attested to both by eyewitnesses, and it's shown on the coinage that came from Tyre. That wasn't the most brilliant thing about Tyre. While they were located offshore, they were prepared for siege. They had developed the engineering in Nebuchadnezzar's day. So we're talking the 7th century BC. They had developed the engineering to have an underwater aqueduct supplying them with fresh water from the mainland that was hidden from enemies like Nebuchadnezzar. Their navy was without equal in the ancient world, and there was nobody who could smash through the blockade of their navy, the protection of their ships. They were, of course, known throughout the world for their trade. They were the prime economic power of the ancient world, and their presence presented a continual reproach to the children of Israel, because this shouldn't have happened. We know this from the account of Joshua chapter 19, verses 24 through 31 on the dividing of the land. And we find that the fifth lot came out for the tribe of the children of Asher, and their inheritance was to include the strong city of Tyre. Tyre claimed primacy as the original source of the worship of both Baal and Venus. The city of Tyre was consecrated to Baal, and the ancient historian Arrian writes that the temple on the island citadel of Tyre, and these are his words, was the most ancient of all temples within the memory of mankind. Now, when we think about Baal, we certainly read about him and learn about him from the Bible, but we probably don't realize that we all know about Baal and stories about Baal and why he was admired under his Greek name. And we found out what this Greek name is because in later days the inscriptions would be both in the language of Canaan and in Greek. And so it refers to Baal as Hercules, the founder. When you are hearing all the stories about Hercules, who not only is able to take care of himself from being strong, but is also smart, these are Baal stories. And the Phoenician inscription read, "Dedicated to Hercules, the founder." And it was referred to as the founder because this was the founder, this was the location of Baal worship. So we have the worship of Baal and Venus. Let's bring that into concrete terms. It's consecrated to human power and cleverness. That's what Hercules, Baal, embodies. And to Venus, it's consecrated to sex. Those two things. What I want you to focus on is the relationship of Tyre to Babylon, because this is important to correctly go through and look at the antitype of the harlot song. And as you recall, Babylon's also a harlot. Tyre's a harlot. Well, guess what? You can't have two competing harlots. Somebody wants to be a chief harlot. Okay? It's just the nature of things. So there's a shifting relationship between Babylon and Tyre during the course of the four universal dominions. And I just want to run through that so that you can first look at the type and then back off and try to look at the antitype. Under the first universal dominion, which was Babylon, Babylon and Tyre were enemies. But Babylon was unable to conquer Tyre. If we take a look at the setup for Babylon, we find that, in fact, Babylon is located well inland. They don't know a thing about navies. And here you have the greatest navy in the world over here in Tyre. So Nebuchadnezzar was unable to conquer Tyre. He besieged it for an unprecedented 13 years. The Trojan War was 10 years. This was 13 years of siege. Now, here's an interesting scripture for discussion. After the unsuccessful siege, the Lord said to Nebuchadnezzar in Ezekiel 29, 18 through 20, "Take Egypt in payment for your great service against Tyre." While Babylon could not conquer Tyre, the Babylonians embargoed Tyre for their entire period of supremacy. This is the days of the one king that we find referred to in Isaiah. That is for the 70 years. Now, under the Medes and Persians, the first conquest of Babylon by the Medes and Persians is recorded in the book of Daniel, chapter 5, and we're all familiar with that. Cyrus took the city. The book of Daniel makes no reference to smoke or burning, nor to secular history. As the remainder of the book of Daniel shows, the Medes and the Persians retained even the highest administrators. Men like Daniel were permitted to continue serving the new administrators. Babylon had an efficient system for civil service. With this conquest, the Persians reversed Babylon's policy. It was the matter of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Okay, so they reversed the Babylonian policy, and now the embargo against Tyre was lifted. and Tyre became an independent ally of the Persians. Tyre and Babylon now were working together. From the Bible account, we tend to think only of this first siege of Tyre. But that siege didn't destroy the city. About two generations later, during the Persian dominion, there was a rebellion and a second siege of Babylon. This second siege by Darius Hystapes is the one in which the city of Babylon was destroyed, where its gates were broken down, and from that point forward, Babylon is not any longer a center of power. That ended Babylon's days as a fortified city. The Persians launched not one, but two invasions of Greece from Tyre. That was their naval base of operation. When the next universal empire came on the scene, Grecia, this was not something Alexander the Great was going to forget. And so recall that Tyre was unbowed by this 13-year Babylonian siege. But Alexander destroyed Tyre in one of the most remarkable sieges in world history. He put all his military genius to work as to how he was going to conquer this city 1 mile offshore with the impregnable walls. And he actually just had his men tear down and start building a road out into the sea to get to the walls. That, along with the Greek fleet, which had defeated the Persian fleet twice, succeeded in breaking Tyre, and his treatment of the city was unusually harsh by Greek standards. Now, during this period of time, Babylon was still a settlement, but it was no longer defensible, and I think there's something of interest that the Persian Empire came to an end with a fight just outside of Babylon that they lost, and the city surrendered to Alexander the Great without resistance. Under Rome, Tyre was a small seaport, and Babylon was in and out of Roman control. This shows one of the times where it was not part of the Parthian Empire, but mostly it was part of Parthia, out of Roman control. And both of these cities were shells of their former glory. In fact, the city that took prominence was present-day Baghdad. So, just to show you what the location of that looked like under Rome. And then to recall that this 70 years affected many other nations than just Israel. It was not exclusively about Judah's misfortunes. And while Nebuchadnezzar brought to an end the sinful conditions that had been permitted to corrupt the sure mercies of David in Jerusalem, we read this in Jeremiah 25, 11 through 12. The whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations, notice that's plural, shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years, and it shall come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and make it a perpetual desolation. To consistently interpret the antitypes, we need to recognize that the 70 years of Babylon and this period of 70 years for Tyre, described in Isaiah 23, 15 to 17, and Judah's 70 years that are described scripturally, serving the king of Babylon in Jeremiah 25, 11 to 12, are all one and the same historical period. Okay, so we don't want to have multiple start stops and grabbing it from different periods where there just happens to be a 70-year interesting stretch that we can link to. And this 70 years ends when the Medes and Persians are supplanting Babylon. But in Jeremiah 25:10, aren't we thankful for this promise of restoration for the Jews? For thus saith the Lord, after 7 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you in causing you to return to this place. Now, if we're to understand the antitype of Tyre, that is, Babylon's enemy, it is well to first understand the antitype of Babylon. And this one is very clear because Pastor Russell speaks extensively to this, and I'm giving a quote here from the fourth volume. The various prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and the Apocalypse concerning Babylon are all in full accord and manifestly refer to the same great city. And since these prophecies had but a very limited fulfillment upon the ancient literal city, and those of the Apocalypse were written centuries after literal Babylon was laid in ruin, it is clear that the special reference of all the prophets is to something of which the ancient literal Babylon is an illustration. It is clear also that insofar as the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah concerning its downfall were accomplished upon this literal city, what today is known as Christendom is the antitype of ancient Babylon. And therefore, the solemn warnings and predictions of the prophets against Babylon, Christendom, are matters of the deepest concern for the present generation. Would that men were wise enough to consider them. We should understand by Christendom that this means the Christian community of world civilization. So this is the antitype of Babylon. Who or what is this intractable and unconquerable enemy of Babylon, scripturally designated as Tyre? Well, here the prophecy in Isaiah 25:8 really helps to frame the answer because it says something very strange. Who hath taken counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes and whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? It is highly unusual in world culture for merchants to attain the status of princes. Indeed, this points to only one period in history where this has become possible, our own day. Who hath taken counsel against Tyre? It's the Heavenly Father's wisdom that hath taken up counsel against Tyre. Tyre and antitype, I'm going to set before you as a suggestion, and Pastor Russell does not comment on what it is besides saying it's part of Satan's empire, is linked to a commerce-driven life without the restraints of divine principle. And we'll talk about what that means and doesn't mean. And I've put up this really engaging picture. I think it's engaging for those of you who can see it. I was in Pittsburgh last week. This is the apotheosis of Pittsburgh. For those of you who really are students of industrial history, you might recognize the knighted figure there as Andrew Carnegie. This is at the Carnegie Museum in Pittsburgh. And apotheosis, if you haven't used it in a sentence lately, means a rising to deityship of Pittsburgh. Okay, that's the picture. And these are not clouds. Those, if you could get to the panel underneath, you would see those are smokestacks off of the steel mills that don't show up in this picture. And you know, today corporations spend a lot of money not to have this kind of image, but this was considered good form in 1914. A little bit of an overstatement, maybe. The apotheosis of Pittsburgh. So a suggested interpretation on Isaiah 23:15. The antitypical interpretation that seems to harmonize both the scripture and the history, keeping in mind that we don't have anything directly from the pastor on this subject goes along this line. When the 70 years are ended, as at our Lord's Parousia in 1874, and it becomes clear that the people can no longer be controlled through religion, that is, Babylon or Christendom, the next effort to maintain control of the people will be through commerce or Tyre. And this is characterized as a song, a passionate public expression of belief from this harlot. She wants to be the chief harlot to the kings in place of the other harlot that the kings had. Going back into the history of the church, there's a lot of illusions amongst the brethren as to what did and didn't happen in history. So I'd like to just review a little bit of the way in which, in fact, the Catholic Church has not been supportive of commerce and was, in fact, historically very strongly opposed to commerce. And in particular, to illustrate that point, I'd like to cite John Chrysostom, who was born 347 AD in Antioch. This is an interesting picture 300 years after his death, when he was reformed and poured into the proper image for the church at the time. You have the apostle and evangelist Matthew presenting his gospel to the apostle John Chrysostom. So he's given apostolic authority, but not evangelical authority. And he was the patriarch or chief father of Constantinople, and he actually labored at this post for many years without exercising the pride of office. We're told he never wore his vestments that are shown in this picture, but he dressed as the common people. And in the midst of the splendors of Constantinople, he continued to have his aesthetic habits. He applied his income to helping the sick and the poor. He preached a very intense practical Christianity and boldly attacked the vices of his age, including the hypocritical religion of the imperial court. And in fact, his invectives against the Empress Eudoxia got him into trouble. There was a trumped-up charge against him, and he was sent into exile where he died en route. Chrysostom speaks this way in a sermon on wealth and poverty, and he's important because he's one of the few Eastern fathers that was read by the Western Church in translation by the Roman Catholic Church. For we are accustomed to judge poverty and affluence by the disposition of mind, not by the measure of one's substance. Just as we would not call a person healthy who is always thirsty, even if he enjoyed abundance, even if he lived by rivers and springs, for what is the luxuriance of water when the thirst remains unquenchable? Let us do the same in the case of wealthy people. Let us never consider those people healthy who are always yearning and thirsting after other people's property. And let me just stop here to talk about one of my favorite capitalists, John D. Rockefeller, when he was asked, how much is enough? And his famous answer, just a little more. But let us never consider those people healthy who are always yearning and thirsting after other people's property. Let us not think they enjoy any abundance. For if one cannot control his own greed, even if he has appropriated everyone's property, how can he be affluent? I beg you, remember this without fail, that it is not to share our own wealth with the poor, that not to share our own wealth with the poor is theft from the poor and deprivation of their means of life. We do not possess our own wealth, but theirs. If we have this attitude, we will certainly offer our money, and by nurturing Christ in poverty here and laying up greater profit hereafter, we will be able to attain the good things which are to come by the grace and kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, Chrysostom, which means golden of speech, that was an appellation given to him. You can see why. A beautiful expression, and he lived it. It's not an expression of the prosperity gospel. There existed a calloused insincerity at the time by the other members of the hierarchy and the bishops and cardinals at the church that were openly linked to the state during this period. And in fact, when Pastor Russell is citing John Lord, the historian, and this is in Volume 2, page 286, he speaks about the false principle of virtue. But John Lord, when you look at his history, does make an exception for Chrysostom. And the issue here is not to examine Chrysostom's sincerity, lack of sincerity, but to note the political capital that was made of his death. Because the story doesn't end with him dying on the road to exile. He was venerated by the people as a saint. And 30 years after his death, by the order of Theodosius II, now that's in 438 AD, his bones were brought back in triumph to Constantinople for burial in the imperial tomb of the Church of the Apostles. Emperor Theodosius met the remains 30 miles from Constantinople, and falling down before the coffin, in the name of his guilty parents, he implored mercy from St. John Chrysostom and forgiveness for what had happened. Hence we see that for antitypical Babylon, while a privileged elite enjoyed power and controlled the wealth, whatever they may have believed in private, they publicly espoused these false principles of virtue that shunned wealth, and they were willing to make capital out of somebody who lived that in sincerity. And early on, as you recall, the church began an experiment in collective living that we read about in Acts 2, 44 through 47. Chrysostom took that example of the primitive church and espoused a form of communism, and even sowed the seeds of what would lead to communism's emergence. Where? In the Western church? No. Where the Eastern church had been. Okay, that's noted by historians. And in fact, this is a well-established scholarly view on the subject. I'm just going to read one quote on that, but this is not the only quote you could find. This is from a book called The Origin of Russian Communism by the University of Michigan Press. St. John Chrysostom was a complete communist, though of course he was not communist of the capitalist or the industrial period. There are good grounds for asserting that communism has Christian or Judeo-Christian origins. But there soon came a time when Christianity was adapted to the contemporary kingdom of Caesar. So while Chrysostom held sway in the Orthodox Church long after his death, he influenced the West as well. And what happened historically is that there was a tension and an animosity between antitypical Babylon and this enemy Tyre, which Babylon dominated. History shows that, in fact, the middle class is a breeding ground for revolutionary leaders. The merchant class and commerce, all of that comes from the middle class. So by opposing the growth of the middle class as a policy, which is what happened in the church historically, it was a method of retaining power. But as we know, a lot of history intervened, and today there's such a difference between the Western Church that looked towards Rome and the Eastern Church that looked towards Constantinople. And there's a lot of reasons, to be sure. But what really opened the door in the West was first the Renaissance, which is actually a rebirth of paganism, and then the near-fatal crisis of the Protestant Reformation. Europe was really struggling in a desperate clash of civilization, something that we're seeing repeated today. From the day on the eve of All Saints in October 31st of 1517, when Martin Luther nailed up the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg Church. Through the Peace of Westphalia, which set the map for modern Europe in 1648, civil war raged throughout Christendom. Civilization changed course, and it was no longer unchristian to engage in commerce. And the leaders, of course, were this new Protestant movement, where religious freedom, freedom of thought, and freedom for want permits thoughtful reflection to flourish, commerce also flourishes. Writing on this subject, Brother Russell says this in Volume 4, page 72. Oops, we're a little ahead of ourselves here. Through the influence of the Word of God, direct and indirect, the Christian nations have made great advancements in civilization and material prosperity along every line, so that in wealth, comfort, intellectual development, education, civil government, in science, art, manufacture, commerce, and every branch of human industry, they are far in advance of the heathen nations, which have not been so favored with the civilizing influences of the oracles of God, but which, on the contrary, have experienced a steady decline, so that today they exhibit only wrecks of their former prosperity. Of course, things have changed since that was written. Indeed, the growth of commerce from the Protestant countries is such a clear phenomenon of history that there's been a name attached to it called the Protestant work ethic. Now, this is what I find fascinating and is the reason for setting forward this thought before you, brethren. It's that some historians have actually said the high water mark for Western civilization is a date that is of great importance to the Lord's people. And they link this to commerce and nationalism. Oxford historian Arnold Toynbee, who is the author of this celebrated 12-volume study of history, makes the following observation about industrialism and nationalism. He says, conditions of our Western society have already become profoundly different from those that were in ascendancy during the century ending about AD 1875. Down to 1875, the two dominant institutions of industrialism and nationalism were working together to build up the great powers. They worked together. After 1875, they began to work in opposite directions. Industrialism increasing the scale of its operations beyond the compass of the greatest of the great powers, in other words, the multinational corporations emerging, and feeling its way towards a worldwide range, while nationalism percolating downward began to implant a separate consciousness in people of so small a caliber that they were incapable not only of forming great powers, but of forming even minor states possessed of full political, economic, and cultural independence. Now, this trend was just in its infancy in Pastor Russell's day. But let's bring things up to date. Could this article have been written in Brother Russell's day? I think not. The following title would have been inconceivable at the start of the 20th century. Will the nation states survive globalization? This is from Foreign Affairs, which is one of those coffee table books that is out. It's one of the coffee table magazines if you're in the Washington Beltway. And I'm subscribed for years because you have to know what's going on in Washington before you arrive there. So here's Martin Wolf writing, "The specter is haunting the world's governments, the specter of globalization. Some argue that predatory market forces make it impossible for benevolent governments to shield their population from the beasts of prey that lurk beyond their borders. Others counter that benign market forces actually prevent predatory governments from fleecing their citizens. Although the two sides see different villains, they draw one common conclusion. Omnipotent markets mean impotent politicians. Indeed, this formula has become one of the cliches of our age. But is it true that governments have become weaker and less relevant than ever before? And does globalization, by definition, have to be the nemesis of national government? Well, Martin Wolf argues, don't worry, things will work out. True, it'll be for the benefit of the few in the short term. He actually does say that. And those fortunate ones are not elaborated. And long term, the benefits will percolate to everybody. But after asking and discussing these questions, he closes with the following. Finally, as the world economy continues to integrate, Finally, as the world economy continues to integrate and cross-border flow of economic goods becomes more important, global governance of the economy must be improved. Global governance will not come at the expense of the state, but rather as an expression of the interest that the state embodies. So notice that thought, that global governance of the economy must become improved. Now, I think this sets the stage for the second and destructive fall of Babylon. There was a carefully planned rebellion of Babylon nearly two generations after its first conquest. And we won't go into the details, but they were dreadful. Since at the time of the writing of Revelation, both the cities of Tyre and Babylon were shells of their former glory, the book of Revelation, when it's speaking about Babylon, has to be going back and referencing this time where Babylon actually was destroyed, its gates were destroyed, and it ended as a fortified city. That seems reasonable to me anyway. And to this period of rebellion during the time of the Medes and Persians. Where are we today when we start talking about global governance in this contract? Well, this is from the March 29th, not March, I wish it was March, that's tomorrow, but January 29th issue of the Wall Street Journal, where it says G20, that's a reference to the 20 industrial group nations that meet together, on track for change in the financial regulation. And it says leaders of the world's largest economies are on track to complete a, quote, ambitious and far-reaching agreement on change to regulation of the global financial system, a senior UK Treasury official says. These include setting up colleges of supervisors to monitor international banks, expand the membership and mandate of the Financial Stability Forum, and reforming the International Monetary Fund to increase developing countries' representation on its executive board. French President Nicolas Sarkozy has called on leaders to use the reforms for a refounding of capitalism. That's pretty current for where we are today. What does it mean? And if you've been tracking what's been going on, actually the Bush administration really worked to fight against having supervisors of the U.S. economy. And what's happening right now is pretty desperate with the current packages going through Congress. Let's read what the pastor had to say on this subject in the fourth volume, which is where this talk began. We have a fourth volume study that's been a real blessing to us, trying to just bring things up to date. And I would encourage the brethren to make this study on their own. The American people are being aroused to a sense of danger to their liberties and to action in view of such danger with the energy that's been their marked characteristic in every branch of industry and every avenue of trade. Though the real causes of their danger are not clearly enough discerned by the masses to direct their energies wisely. They only see that congested wealth is impoverishing the many influencing legislation so as to still further amass wealth and power in the hands of the few, and so creating an aristocracy of wealth whose power will in time prove as despotic and relentless as any despotism of the old world. You recall in Revelation that there are two groups who stand afar off. There are the kings and the merchants who see Babylon's fall but do not recognize the full impact of that fall until its final hour. And we read about this in Revelation chapter 18, verse 2, and then 9 through 11. And he cried with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, the standing far off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. These two groups, the kings and merchants, are standing afar off. Therefore, the scriptures are telling us they are distinct from Babylon. What are we talking about? Well, under mystic Babylon, you know, we talk about papal power, but really the power was mostly in the College of Cardinals. So we're talking about the College of Cardinals under mystic Babylon, and under mystic Tyre, a college of advisors. The wisdom of Tyre shall fail, for the Lord promises this unrestrained growth, which is amoral and lacking in concern for the human wreckage it leaves behind, will fail. And we read this in Zechariah 9, 2 through 4. Tyre and Zidon, though it be very wise, these aren't stupid people. These are really smart people. Okay? And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her off and smite her in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. We read of this judgment in Ezekiel 28:2. Son of man, say this unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, behold, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. And finally, just a few verses later, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. It's a reference to who? To the great adversary himself who's behind all of this. It's clear that the Song of Tyrus comes from the great adversary. He is the king of Tyre. All he's doing is changing tactics. Are we saying commerce is bad? Should we all become disciples of John Chrysostom? No. Of course, that's not what we believe. Our Lord illustrated the responsibilities of active discipleship by using parables about being actively engaged in doing business, using our pounds and talents. The desire and interest for commerce is both good and laudable. We could just stop by reasoning at that point, but we have the more sure word of prophecy. And we read the following in Psalm 45, a passage that I'm sure is familiar to us all. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thy ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework, and the virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Now you notice we skipped verse 12. Why did we skip verse 12? Well, obviously because there's a point that I'm going to make. Verse 12 has a special promise that commerce, now reformed, restrained, and in the service of righteousness, will be a welcome part of the kingdom joys. Verse 45:12, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. Not Tyre, which is destroyed, but her daughter. To her daughter, there's a special promise that commerce is part of the kingdom arrangement that will bring the blessings to mankind. In summary, let's collect our thoughts because we've covered a lot of ground. The people of Tyre were the leaders in world commerce of their day, consecrated to human power, cleverness, and sex. Tyre, in antitype, suggests a commerce-driven life without the restraints of divine principle. Tyre and Babylon, which we clearly know as Christendom and antitype, have had a shifting relationship over time. Through the influence of the Word of God, direct and indirect, the Christian nations have made great advancement in civilization. These two dominant institutions of industrialism and nationalism were working together to build up the great powers, but after 1875, they worked in opposite directions. This new order is characterized as a song, a passionate public expression of belief. Omnipotent power, omnipotent markets, rather, mean impotent politicians, and that means trouble. Babylon's second conquest is the one accompanied by smoke and burning, with the merchants standing afar off. The Lord promises that the wisdom of Tyre shall fail, along with this unrestrained greed, its amorality, and its lack of concern for what it's doing to help people. And I'd like to say along a positive line, I believe that we are seeing the beginnings of how things will work in the kingdom. If you want to pick up some of the writings of the 2006 Nobel Peace Prize winner who worked on the microloans, Muhammad Yunus in Bangladesh, he really shows a practical way in which people in one of the most desperate, impoverished places in the world are starting to make it. And it's really, I think, very, very good work. We have the more sure word of prophecy and a special promise that Tyre's daughter, commerce, now reformed, restrained, and in the service of righteousness, will indeed be a welcome part of the kingdom joys. Antitypical Babylon and antitypical Tyre have different methods to traffic in the souls of men, but that indeed has been their one goal. So in closing, as the Lord's wrath is directed against these false systems that traffic in men's souls, and not the people that are in them, we have to recognize that there's many good and even noble people who are deceived and in the service of Babylon and Tyre and in their embrace. And the Apostle Peter says this in 2 Peter 3:11, seeing then that all these things are being dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct and godliness? And in Psalm 51, 6 through 13, we read, your desire is for what is true in the inner parts. In the secrets of my soul, you will give me knowledge of wisdom. Make me free from sin with hyssop, and let me be washed whiter than snow. Brethren, at this time of memorial, we just want to treasure each other, and we want to treasure what we have received from the Lord in terms of seeing the beautiful harmony of His plan and His wisdom in working through everything for ultimate good. And may the Lord bless your considerations. Mm-hmm.